perception of our worth ends up tangling us, as well as others, in the stranglehold of sin patterns that eventually prove to own us. Does that narrative sound familiar? It's a pattern that's all too common among us. Sexual sin is so easy to become consumed by because our sexual power is one of the easiest pawns we have to play. And if we never step back to assess why we are leveraging our sexuality in the first place, we miss the greater why in recognizing that it stems from an identity we have unknowingly misplaced. Sex appeal, false freedom, and the stumbling block. It's really not hard to fall into the trap. If we don't know what God says about us in regard to our worth, if we don't know to guard our eyes and our hearts for the sake of purity, and if we don't understand there is a natural chain reaction through our sin nature when one of those foundational needs for understanding is deficient in us, then it's not surprising when sexual sin wraps a stranglehold around us. I can look back and so easily see all of the ways through my youth I was pining for worth and identity. And the first thing to be compromised in my hunt for affirmation was my modesty. Long before I was sexually promiscuous, I was already learning how to use my body as a leveraging tool. The glances and stares that came from young guys excited me. I may have rolled my eyes at the honks and catcalls when I was out jogging, but in truth, they did something for me. They affirmed me, and I enjoyed it. I liked when people noticed me, even if all they were noticing was my body. And I liked that to whatever degree they liked what they saw. So slowly, I showed them more. Shorter shorts and skirts, tighter shirts, and low-rise jeans that accidentally showed my barely there panties every time I'd bend over. I enjoyed exciting the young guys at school. The guys loved it when the more popular girls flaunted and flirted with their bodies, so I followed suit to steal some glances. And the feedback I would get fueled my self-serving confidence. Of course I used all of the surface-level excuses for the ways I would dress and compromise my modesty. Don't we all? We make the excuse that what we're wearing is what's in style, that the shorts and skirts only seem too short because our legs are so long. We point to the fashion trends and rationalize that everyone else is wearing certain things, so we want to as well. We claim that what we are wearing is our personal style and our ability to express ourselves. If anyone challenges us, we get defensive over this, as if there are no other clothes on the market that we can find to express our style without being quite so revealing. Then ultimately, we settle our argument by emphasizing that we can wear what we want, no matter who likes it, who approves, or who doesn't approve, because we have the freedom to do so. At the root of it all, you and I both know full well that there are deeper reasons we wear certain things. I liked feeling like I could captivate a man's mind. I enjoyed feeling desirable. I got pleasure from the attention it brought me. If I'm being extra honest, deep down, I wanted to one-up other girls too. Beauty became an attention competition to me. I liked when girls were jealous or even envious of the attention I received. I liked when I could mask my insecurity and instead wear something that made other girls around me insecure in their own bodies. We like the control games, ultimately. And our selfishness in enjoying and wanting the feedback goes so far as to twist into a willingness to cause others to stumble and struggle in response to the games we're playing. But we would never admit this, would we? We literally get so desperate to rationalize our deeper heart issue of wanting and needing affirmation that we leverage the argument of personal freedom to make ourselves feel better. Either forgetting or altogether ignoring that God himself has spoken to that exact issue through Paul's letter to the Corinthians. But you must be careful that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Paul goes on to call out our excuses and speak truth. You say, I am allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. You say, I am allowed to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. Don't be concerned for your own good, but for the good of others. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through 24. I remember when the deeper why behind my immodesty was first really challenged in my youth. It was a long time until my behavior began to actually change, but this memory never left me. It was always a compelling reminder of the bigger picture, mainly because it was just so disturbing. One of my best friends growing up was so very different than me. I think it's why I loved her so deeply. She was secure in who she was, wise and discerning in what she did, smart as a whip, and all in all, highly unconcerned with how peers assessed her value. That's not to say she didn't care about what people thought. She was compassionate and kind and fiercely sensitive to others' needs. But she didn't let the world around her mold her as a young teen. At least from what I saw and knew of her, she was confident, steady, and secure, a quiet and calm observer in a sea of cultural crazy. I tried on the outside to seem like I was all of those same things, but she knew me. She knew I wore masks for the world, and because of her deep love, she was always so thoughtful in how she talked with me. Sometimes a big ego masking a confused self-esteem needs gentleness and careful handling. And she carried my immature heart so kindly. It's funny. We can hear a message 1,000 times over from a pastor in church or from a parent and never gain the wisdom being shared. But sometimes one grace-cloaked reaction or comment from a close friend has the power to change everything. We went shopping at the mall one afternoon and I was in my standard teenage uniform, the shortest jean skirt I owned, a low-cut, skin-tight shirt that attempted to show off what minuscule cleavage I imagined I had, and an attitude and saunter I wore like perfume. As we walked along the upper level of shops, I saw a group of older teenage guys gathered in a common area, leaning up against the railing. My friend noticed me as I spotted them, and I'm sure laughed in her mind as my posture changed, my hips swayed, and I strolled past them flirtatiously. I looked back and watched their eyes stay glued to the bottom hem of my microskirt, I'm sure each hoping I'd take one stride too long and they'd catch a glimpse of something. I loved that they were staring. Once we were a few stores away from the crowd, my sweet and modest friend turned to me and rolled her eyes with a head-shaking half-smile, almost as if to reluctantly congratulate me on stealing those guys' glances and getting their attention. I knew they were probably picturing me naked and even thinking about having sex with me. Mission accomplished, I thought. It was fun and fine to me if they imagined that, since they wouldn't actually be getting any action from me. I liked the power of being able to tease. As a half-proud, half-kind-of-embarrassed shrug and sly smile crawled across my face, I caught my friend's eye as she then uncomfortably looked up and over at a bench we had just walked past. There was a man sitting there, probably in his late 60s, who had his eyes glued to my upper thighs and hemline too. And even though she didn't say much in that moment, it was so clear to my heart what her weary eyes were screaming. Sure, those young teens were lusting over my body, but that older man had been staring just as adamantly. And it was evident that he was likely picturing me naked and imagining having sex with me, too. I was so deeply disturbed when I made that connection that I hardly knew what to do. I had the desired effect on people I wanted to, but I also had an effect on people I really didn't want to. Not only do we need to take responsibility for what our pining for approval is doing to the minds and hearts of others, but we need to remember that we can't fully control our audience either. When we compromise our modesty to exercise our freedom and wear what we want, we put ourselves on display for anyone and everyone, young men, old men, fathers, husbands, and we thoughtlessly encourage their lustful gazes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul goes on to say that when we take up the argument of personal freedom and, as a result, sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong or fall into sin themselves, then we are sinning against Christ himself. If what we do or what we wear causes another believer to lust or struggle in purity, then out of love for others, we should avoid doing it and wearing it. If we truly claim to be followers of Christ who love others and care for them, then our personal freedom should be less important to us than helping to strengthen the faith of our brothers or sisters in Christ. You know, it's almost funny. We're often our own greatest handicaps. We sabotage ourselves many times in our pandering for worth and security. We desire affirmation, so we compromise modesty in order to confuse and tease men's mind and gain their interest. In our impatient and insecure longing for love, we're willing to give of ourselves so easily. We train men's minds that the pursuit is not necessary. We offer things easily and cause a chain reaction of others who will do the same to keep up and compete. Then we bemoan that there are no good guys out there because none choose to pursue us with patient expectation. We whine that there are no good men who know how to lead, and we fail to realize that we were first the stumbling blocks that hindered them from walking and growing in purity. If we want to be respected, we must first respect ourselves. If we don't want to be a stumbling block for others, we must surrender our insecurity and not allow it to trip us up. How we dress, how we speak, how we act, they all serve as such clear indicators of our heart's health. Just as modesty and purity are byproducts of security and knowing our worth, immodesty is a symptomatic response of a heart that is hurt. A heart that missed or never heard the truth that its life is worth so much more to a king who formed it first. I think that's another layer of the conversation the church forgot, or struggles to handle with the right lens of focus frequently. We as believers are often the biggest hypocrites. We promote the biblical call to modesty, and we talk a lot about loving others as Christ first loved us. But the church body seems to be the quickest to cast the first stone and shame any immodesty in someone who doesn't measure up. Don't get me wrong, issues with immodesty are rampant and seemingly out of control. It's hard to watch when we know what results. I'm not at all condoning the standards of our culture. I understand holding fast to the standards of modesty and purity in a world that seems to regard them less and less. However, if we shame a girl who walks through the doors dressed inappropriately and forget to assess the deeper reasons why she may be using her body as a tool, are our hearts not just as impure in our lack of compassion and care? If we are the ones to whisper and gossip about our neighbor or peer or teammate who flaunts herself so freely, do we really look all that much like Christ? So many women in the world are hurting. So many are caught up in the stranglehold of sin because they've never known or believed what God says they are worth. So many, including myself, for much of my life, desire affirmation and attention to salve a deeper-rooted issue of not understanding their identity as an image-bearing creation of God. We have to take responsibility for ourselves, love others well, and hold tight to Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 13, which reminds us, "So why do you condemn another believer? Why do you look down on another believer? Remember, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For the scriptures say, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bend to me and every tongue will declare allegiance to God.' Yes, each of us will give a personal account to God, so let's stop condemning each other. Decide instead to live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to stumble and fall." I think it's time we put our pointing fingers of judgment and shame down, even the one we're holding toward ourselves in the mirror, and start to wrap our lives, our heads, and our hearts around the truth of what God says about us. When we take accountability for our own actions and understand the deeper root of where so many of our struggles begin, and are careful to walk mindful of others navigating the same temptations and deep-rooted needs, then we are better able to sacrificially love our neighbor. And when we learn and share with others how God sees us, it can't help but reframe our perspectives of how we see ourselves ultimately. Dolce and Gabbana Girl. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. And when I wake up, you are still with me. I love David's words in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 18. You were no accident. You were no mistake. It doesn't matter your situation, the status or presence of your parents. It doesn't matter the words that have been spoken over you about your life or the words you've assumed people have thought. It doesn't matter if you've been well-loved or abandoned, cared for or cared less about, celebrated or separated from support. You were fearfully and wonderfully made first. You were intentionally created by a God who knit you together in the womb of your mother. As a mom now myself and a pregnant one as I write this, I truly believe that creation and formation are the most miraculous of all God's works. What I mean by that is I have no idea how to grow a human being. If it was solely up to me, things would go horribly. I hardly understand adulting. Lord knows if I were responsible for properly creating this child, it would somehow end up with tentacles and a beak. I have no idea how to sew personality and spirit into a child. I have no control over what features they will have, what will one day make them laugh, and what their tiny voice will sound like as they form words and sentences and thoughts that could impact the world around them. The details of my children have so little to do with me, and boy, am I grateful for that. No, I did not create them. God did. And let me attest in this moment as I look into my firstborn's bright blue eyes and feel my second child rolling around within me, his works are marvelous. My soul knows that well. You are God's handiwork, his greatest design. You were created with purpose. Every day of your life recorded in his book long before your birth. You were planned, designed, tailored, and delighted in. You were placed where you are and with whom you are for such a time as this. You are God's masterpiece. And through Christ Jesus, you have been created anew so you can do the good things he planned for you long ago. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. A verse that helped open my eyes to the ordained days of my life when I was blind to my own value and dignity. Luke chapter 12, verses 6 and 7 so poetically reads, "What is the price of 5 sparrows? 2 copper coins? Yet God does not forget a single one of them. And the very hairs on your head are all numbered, so don't be afraid. You're more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows." The God who formed you sees, knows, and loves his creations deeply. If scripture in Genesis reminds us that we are the greatest of all his creations, then what does that say about you? And how does that value reframe your perspective of yourself and influence the way you carry yourself in modesty too? A friend of mine once taught on value through the simplest metaphor, and her words have always hung with me. She challenged the group of college-aged female athletes she was speaking with to identify whether they were a Walmart girl or a Dolce & Gabbana girl. I think everyone's hands immediately went up when she asked who considered themselves a Walmart girl. Why? Because Wally World is cheap. It's an easy place to run and get what you need quickly. It markets itself around accessibility and convenience. Everything is marked with low, low prices, and if you've ever visited peopleofwalmart.com, you know that you can walk in dressed in just about anything. It's scary, really. Anyone can shop at Walmart. The quality of the products is low, but Walmart functions on a first-come, first-served basis where you can really get whatever you want or need for cheap. It's easy and appealing. Dolce & Gabbana, on the other hand, operates completely differently. When my sister and I were younger, my mom used to occasionally set up day dates where the girls in our family would all go to Phipps Plaza in Atlanta and spend the day enjoying the beauty of the designer stores, admiring decorations in the building, and by and large daydreaming about how exquisite and fun it would be to be able to afford anything in the shops that lined the gleaming corridors. We couldn't afford a bit of it, of course. But there is something special to us about getting dressed in our best, making our way downtown, and just imagining. One time when I was probably around 13, I broke away from my mom and sister and made my way to the Gucci store to peek inside. The clothes and the jewelry and the bags were so beautiful to me. I was dressed in one of my nicest outfits and looked pulled together, so I thought maybe I could convince the store staff I was older and ask to try on a dress if they would let me. But as soon as I walked through the doors, a security guard flanked me. Not because I was young or even suspicious, but simply because I was present in their store. The merchandise was so valuable, they had someone assigned to watch every move of a shopper who would enter to make sure nothing was treated improperly. That caused me to act so differently. I browsed, looked at an item or two, and even managed to try on a $3,000 dress. But I remember feeling the entire time like I was in a precious place. I needed to act properly, politely, and purposefully simply because of where I was and because of the value I was among. Dolce & Gabbana is another high-end designer that functions the same way. So when asked to raise our hands if we were a Dolce & Gabbana girl, understandably among a bunch of college girls, there wasn't much movement in the room. But then my friend began to break the metaphor down in regard to our spiritual worth, and it started to shift everything. Why do we like Walmart? Because it's cheap, easy, and accessible. But do we carry ourselves like we are easy and accessible too? A Walmart girl has low value. A Walmart girl operates on a first-come, first-served basis. If a man affirms her or makes her feel valuable in any way, he is easily granted access to what she has to offer. He can come in any state of spiritual dress. There's no standard or requirement of him. A Walmart girl doesn't exercise discernment in who can come and get what they need. She carries herself like what she as a woman has to offer is cheap, and she resolves to give pieces of herself away recklessly. Low self-confidence and low self-worth are the banner of a Walmart girl. But a Dolce & Gabbana girl carries herself differently. Self-confidence, humility, autonomy, and patience are marks of a D&G girl. Very few men even have the opportunity to shop at such a high-end store. It's first required of them that they present themselves in the best manner they have to offer, clean and pure-hearted, with a well-cared-for soul. They're flanked by the guard and protection of the Holy Spirit when they draw near to her. She knows she is so valuable in God's sight that she's worthy of being carefully looked after. She's wise to guard her heart, for it's the wellspring of life. And because of that, only the spiritually rich are able to afford a one-of-a-kind Dolce & Gabbana girl. She is so incredibly valuable that only the men who have invested time and hard work into themselves and learned surrender and stewardship in their walk with Christ have permission to pursue her heart. Do you carry yourself as though you're a D&G girl? This isn't meant to be a materialistic teaching. I'm not saying you need to go out and buy designer things, but what I am saying is that you were designed by a king, and your body, heart, and dignity are worth valuing accordingly. You are seen, you are known, you are purposed, you are loved. When we can begin to root our identity and our worth in that truth, we can worry less about the value the world stamps on us. We know that the same world's creator has already defined us, and that should guide us away from needing constant affirmation and attention and praise. God sculpted you and wove you together down to the finest detail. Your body, your personality, your quirks, you were fearfully and wonderfully made. What if we began carrying ourselves like we actually knew that to be true? Charm is deceptive and beauty does not last, but a woman who fears the Lord will be greatly praised. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 30. Chapter 6, In the Myth of Darkness. I didn't know he was married. He was a friend of a friend and the restaurant's bartender, and I was an underage college sophomore who was grateful he was willing to slide my friend and I the occasional cup. I couldn't even tell you his name. After all of these years, I couldn't even try to tell you what he looked like. The details are as blurry as my discretion started to become that random evening our friend group decided we should go out to a local nightclub after our meal. I vaguely remember someone mentioning in conversation that he had some issues and was separated, but at that point I assumed they meant divorced. I didn't really care considering the fact that I wasn't interested in him, and I was confused why the bartender was even coming out with us. But I guess our timing coordinated with his shift ending and a friend had asked him to join us. The night blurred by and more tequila found its way into our cups. And after a few hours, our whole group found our way back to my condo to continue hanging out and having fun. He and I hardly spoke a word to one another the entire night, but somehow ended up in the kitchen alone together at one point. With alcohol in the equation, inhibitions faded, a lack of self-control, and a selfish mentality that in the darkness I could do what I wanted, one of us must have flirted with the other. Before I knew it, we were kissing, and in my mind at the time, it was just a casual thing, and he was just another guy who made me feel sexy. The interaction was brief, as something distracted us, and we drunkenly laughed and made our way back to the group, but the scars of that casual and catastrophic moment burned into me a deep wound. I woke up the next morning alone with a hangover and a headache, and I stretched out in my bed mentally replaying the antics from the previous night. But when that foggy memory crept through my mind, it stabbed my conscience like a knife to the gut. Had I made out with a married man? Had I kissed somebody's husband? I tried so desperately to remember details from the night before. Was he actually married? Was he separated or divorced? How had we even been prompted to getting physical? How much had I had to drink? Had he and I even spoken at any point? Did anyone else see us? Did anyone know what we had done? I felt horrific, absolutely sick to my stomach. My mind was spinning and my heart was pounding and I couldn't believe what I had done. I wanted so badly to know some of the answers to the questions reeling through my mind, but I couldn't stomach the thought of asking anyone. If I brought up the situation and asked friends who had been at the get-together, and if no one would have known about it unless I said something, then I would be humiliated and have to deal with the unknown repercussions. I couldn't even remember his name, and the last thing I wanted was to be dragged into a situation between a possible husband and a wife I knew nothing about. In my cowardice, I couldn't bring myself to say a word. I pulled out every rationalization and excuse and shame-filled cop-out I could in my mind. No, this was too much, too big, too guilt-ridden. This one I wouldn't breathe a word about. This I would keep in the place I kept the rest of my sexual stories and secrets and sins. This one would stay in the darkness. I wouldn't have been so capable of keeping this catastrophe hidden if I hadn't already been so conditioned to keeping all of my other sins in the dark. I was an adulteress. I had, by ignorant involvement, been included in a man's act of infidelity. It didn't matter what the action was, if it had been a random, tipsy kiss or a premeditated one-night stand. In my gut, I knew it was adultery. And never in my life did I imagine that this would be a part of my identity. Yet somehow my soul was hardened and desensitized enough to press that truth down deep enough that I could pretend it wasn't as significant as it truly was. Selfishly, I tried to wipe my hands of the situation by villainizing him in my mind, by convincing myself that he and his possible wife were probably separated because he'd done this with other girls before, or that it was his fault and his initiation, not mine, or that a young married man shouldn't be in the setting he was in with college co-eds around to tempt him or be tempted by him. In order to ease my own angst and make it easier for me to keep this broken piece in the darkness, I mentally dismissed as much of the blame from myself as I could. I scoffed at the weight of his failures in order to try to diminish the severity of my own. I deflected responsibility from myself and ultimately moved forward disassociated from my sin. After all, isn't it always easier when we can separate ourselves from any personal accountability? If nobody else knew, then I wouldn't have to answer to anyone about it. And for a sin this humiliating, the familiar darkness felt like a comfortable place to press my brokenness deep down into. After all, this pattern of mine wasn't anything new. Every sexual encounter I had experienced to that point had been carried out in the privacy of darkness, too. Perverting privacy. It's dangerous, really, how appealing the darkness is. It feels enticing and permissive. It feels like something we're entitled to. It is a seductress that makes false but appealing promises and welcomes us in. It disguises itself as privacy because that feels warranted and deserved to us. But in truth, darkness is a place beyond privacy. It's the very place we pervert this innocent right to privacy and twist it in order to serve the sin in us. It's our hiding place. A place where we unhinge moral absolutes and declare a right to secrecy, selective omission, and relativism as we write our own rules. The darkness only acts to serve us, our wants, our comfort, our egos, and the sly sin within us. We love to buy into the notion that in the darkness we can have our cake and eat it too, that we can do what we'd like free of judgment, with no one or nothing to answer to. That if we regret a choice or learn a hard lesson in the darkness, we can still keep that moment there, hidden, detached from accountability or repercussions, detached from anyone needing to know what we've been into. The darkness is like a siren that sings out all the things we want to hear, that we can hide our secrets there, that we are safe and have no reason to fear. Our sinful hearts take the bait of those empty lies without hesitation. As millennials especially, we're a generation that has somehow unfastened ourselves from the reality of accountability and responsibility and consequences for what we choose. We, really arrogantly, believe that we are above repercussions. In a consumer-centered, self-satisfying, permissive culture, we have bought into the lie that we are free to make any and all choices we desire, and that if those choices are carried out in the darkness, we're exempt from being judged. So the darkness is where we play, and everything in our culture reinforces that this is okay. Our lust for sin and our shame-fueled need for secrecy around our sin creates a hunger in us. The darkness whets our appetite, and before we know it, part of our soul has made itself a home and filled its belly with the appeal of the enemy's lies of safety, shallow guarantees, and false security found in the shadows of reality. For me, at least, it began with abusing the privacy of having a personal phone and being able to text. Almost as soon as I was afforded that freedom as a young teen, I abused it to serve the sin in me. Over time, flirty texts grew into raunchy exchanges that grew into sending pictures back and forth and having lewd conversations with boys over the phone. The difference in simple privacy versus the darkness I was truly using it for? I was always terrified when my mom would punish me by taking my phone. I was always scared of what she may find or what type of message might come in. It's why the sinners in all of us breathed a collective sigh of relief the day that phones introduced the passcode security feature. It's why we triple-check to make sure we have the right recipient selected when we send our sex-fueled text and pictures. It's why we can't let our devices out of a 3-foot radius at any given time, and why we panic if someone is looking at a picture in our photo album and, without permission, starts to scroll. Because we know we're in the wrong. We know it's all sin. We know we're ashamed. But we think that if we can keep it all in the darkness, if we can continue to satisfy our own flesh without having to be held accountable, then we can serve our wants without compromising our facade of morality to the people around us. From phones, it becomes the computer, the hidden and personal searches on the internet. Do you cringe at the thought of someone sifting through your browser history? Then you've probably got something to hide. And the storehouse of private things you consume in the darkness is probably sitting near max capacity. I used to love a locked bedroom door and an open computer screen. My ability to access whatever I wanted without being seen was so appealing. I reveled in the darkness of that perverted personal freedom. Anonymity is a coward's playground. And I never had to answer to anyone or anything. It's in the darkness where our sexual deviance always plays out, too. It's the parked cars, the back rows of the movie theaters, the college dorm rooms. It's the dark basements behind locked doors, at homes when the parents or roommates are out of town. I once found myself climbing up through a fire escape onto an apartment building roof just to fool around with a guy. The only other person who would have known he was over would have been my roommate, but even still, I didn't want her to know about my business. So I sat on an industrial AC unit and gave pieces of myself away to a man who didn't matter and whom I had no ultimate interest in calling mine. We become so accustomed to hiding it all in the darkness that repressing our conscience and convictions becomes second nature to us. Abused freedom compels us there. Shame compels us there. Guilt compels us there. And the deep desire for unsupervised autonomy, no matter how damaging, compels us there. Right into the darkness. Deeper and deeper and deeper we go until even the most demoralizing of sins can make themselves at home. When we live as inhabitants of the darkness, we tend to surround ourselves with like-minded neighbors too. In an active and obedient walk with Christ, leadership, community, accountability, and discipleship are of paramount importance for the purpose of counterbalancing our inherent urge to surround ourselves with others who will support our isolation in the darkness, others who want to feel better about themselves as they operate a good portion of their lives in the darkness too. We are so heavily influenced by the community around us. We crave likeness and companionship. It's in our nature to gravitate towards those who resemble us. We draw especially near to those who justify our actions with unspoken permissions, the ones who would never stand to challenge us or call us out and up. Hurting people commune with hurting people. Dwellers in darkness find ease around others who get it and dwell in the darkness too. We don't want to be asked hard questions. We don't want to be challenged. We don't want to be held accountable. Ultimately, it's why, in the wake of my involvement with infidelity, I opted to stay mute. Temptation, peer pressure, and the settings we put ourselves in are some of the most dominant catalysts for the sin we find ourselves in. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, we are reminded not to be deceived, that bad company corrupts good character. But when we live a good percentage of our lives in the dark, and most, if not all, of our sexual lives in the darkness too, the bad company is exactly who we are drawn to. The elephant in the room. We're only fooling ourselves, though. The sustainability of the darkness is just a myth. No matter how skilled and practiced we are at keeping things hidden from sight, whatever is done in the darkness eventually comes to light. Luke chapter 8, verse 17 boldly reminds us, "For all that is secret will eventually be brought into the open, and everything that is concealed will be brought to light and made known to all." In the reality of a God-designed, omnipotent, ruled universe, there is the gift of free will to choose for ourselves what we do, but there is no hiding sin. God is not ignorant of what we tend to choose. He's not blind to where we attempt to hide our filth, nor is he vague on what the repercussions of our darkness-driven lifestyles stand to be without humility, repentance, and reverence for truth. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 doesn't mince words when it reminds us that when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living in that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. We cannot afford to drink our culture's Kool-Aid and believe we are superior to an omnipotent and omnipresent King. Scripture reminds us time and time again the humbling truth of God's access to even the deepest depths of our darkened souls. After all, it is that very access that enables him to reach deep into our self-dug pits and resuscitate our hardened hearts. We're only fooling ourselves if we truly believe the creator of the universe does not have holy night vision into the most shadowed places of our stories. The sobering reality of his saving mercy and his crushing judgment are painted clearly in his unchanging word of truth. So you see, the Lord knows how to rescue godly people from their trials, even while keeping the wicked under punishment until the day of final judgment. He is especially hard on those who follow their own twisted sexual desire and who despise authority. These people are proud and arrogant, daring even to scoff at supernatural beings without so much as trembling. But the angels, who are far greater in power and strength, do not dare to bring from the Lord a charge of blasphemy against those supernatural beings. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Our self-empowered lack of fear of the Lord and his all-seeing, all-knowing power is what coaxes us into thinking the darkness even has any divine legitimacy. We may be able to hide certain things from the world for a while, but the assumption that we can hide things from God himself is both presumptuous and soul-stealing. Paul lays out reality in Romans chapter 2, verse 16. "And this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life." And he follows up that humbling truth with a word of warning that speaks right into our present wandering. "Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature, but those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit." Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 8. The reality of our lives is that we are not alone. There is an elephant in the room. No matter how desperately we desire to live free of repercussions, conviction, and sin's weight, we cannot escape the accountability we owe to God Himself for how we carry ourselves as His creations. The day this struck me most powerfully, I was curled up in sin with a boyfriend of mine at the time. We were alone, of course, in my apartment, and I will never forget the feeling that overcame me as we cuddled and things began to physically escalate. Like a wave of God's crushing presence, I felt a sudden awareness flood over me that even though we were the only two people in my apartment, we were absolutely not alone. I remember rolling over, turning my back toward my boyfriend and staring at my closet door. In that moment, I felt completely exposed, like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when they realized they were naked and became completely ashamed. I felt suddenly like my ignorance was violating, like my own arrogance was trespassing on my life, which was worth so much more than what I was enslaved to in that moment. I felt completely empty and completely consumed all at the same time. And when my boyfriend asked what was wrong, I could hardly speak. I just remember asking him to go. I am so grateful for that day. I'm grateful for the courage I found to end that relationship a short while later, and the scales God was slowly beginning to pull back from my eyes. I was on the heels of sexual sin, but I was gaining awareness, and my perspective was slowly beginning to shift towards some sense of holy reality. No matter how hard we work to repress the truth, it does not change the fact that one day we will stand before the Lord and have to answer for even the deepest and darkest parts of our stories. And we will stand alone. Just as Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 through 14 says, "We must fear God and obey His commands, for this is everyone's duty. God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad." Answering to God for all we have done is an unavoidable and assured encounter, but answering for what we have kept in the darkness can either occur the day we die, when our time to repent has expired, or be lived out right now while there is still an offer of light that has the power to obliterate darkness. That timing, even for the promiscuous, pompous adulterer like me, is solely dependent on our willingness to open our hearts to His truth and to fully surrender to His guidance. And that revelation in my personal story was abrupt and life-wrecking. Somehow, in all the best and most unexpected ways, God broke through. O Lord, You have examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. You go before me and follow me. You place Your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. I can never escape Your Spirit. I can never get away from Your presence. If I go up to heaven, You are there. If I go down to the grave, You are there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there Your hand will guide me and Your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me, and the light around me would become night, but even in darkness I cannot hide from You. To You the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are the same to You. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12. Chapter 7. From Why Him to Why Him. So much of our lives revolve around the him, whoever he is. The boyfriend, the ex-boyfriend, the guy we like, the guy we hooked up with and were left disappointed by. So many of our emotions are dependent on the feedback and affirmation we get from him. From the excitement in the moments he cares about us to the heartbreak when he walks out or expresses interest in a different girl. Our hearts are escorted through life by the hims. And we willingly give pieces of ourselves away to Him. We're convinced we love Him, need Him, have the freedom to do what we want with Him. And ultimately, we put all our stock of loving and needing to be loved in Him. We thirst and we thirst and we thirst, always running back to the well for another bucket of Him. But then the living water arrives. He sits down by our well, points out our sin, and ultimately offers us the opportunity to never thirst again. I love the story in John chapter 4 of the woman at the well, how Jesus stepped right past what was appropriate or expected or in line with culture. He was a Jewish man, she a Samaritan woman. And her first response to him encountering her was confusion about why he would even associate with her. But he pressed on past her confusion and offered her spiritual fulfillment to quench the thirst in her heart and soul. He told her to go get her husband. And when she responded in embarrassment and shame, with even more layers to her story hidden under her breath that she had no husband, he continued to tell her all the details of her mess. He knew she had no husband. He knew, in fact, that she had already gone through 5, and that the man she was living with wasn't even one of them. In so many unspoken words, he unfolded the layers of her hurt, her heart, and the shameful sexual banner that hung over her life. With so many unspoken words, he looked this broken, immoral woman in the eyes, and still he sat by her well. That's the same Jesus who steps past how shame defines our actions and sits down right next to our mess. That's the King who meets us in the throes of our dehydrated wandering and offers us living water. The same one who calls out every bit of our sexual sin, brings it all to the forefront of our minds, and rather than condemning us, simply reminds us that handing it over to him is what serves us best. What I love most about the Samaritan woman who stood face to face with the one who intimately knew all of her mess is her response to what he knew and who he was. She didn't run away in pride or humiliation or guilt. She didn't hole up and take offense or retaliate. No, she realized he was who he said he was. She believed he was the Messiah, the one sent to save. And in response to his presence and love and altruism, she dropped everything and took off running into evangelism. John chapter 4, verses 39 through 41 goes on to say, "Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, 'He told me everything I ever did.' When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe." This is astounding to me. Especially right now in a world that, when confronted with the truth of their sin, responds with offense, anger, and rage. Here we see in Scripture, in the pages of his holy word, that because Christ recognized and identified the sin in her, without even having to say a word, many were amazed and came to faith that day. Because God is all-knowing and still in the face of our filth remains, that is what should captivate our hearts. That is what should evoke our praise. Here is what this word tells me and what we must know to be true. Not only do we have the power to be set free, but we also have the power to be used by God mightily. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. But Christ had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. All honor and glory to God forever and ever. He is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. That's the same Jesus I met. He interrupted my life too, boldly, radically, and abruptly. He crashed right into my darkness, my pain, my circumstances, and my insecurities. He intersected my victim mentality, collided with my promiscuity, pummeled my pride and my arrogance and my suffering. At my rock bottom, in the deepest place of my anguish and enslavement to sin, he found me, and his great love wrecked and redefined everything. As I mentioned, you can read my first book, Wreck My Life, to access a deep and intimate look into my full testimony. In those pages, you can read more of the whole story, the big picture, and all of the waves of struggle and adversity that were met with freedom and grace when Jesus interrupted my story. My identity issues, my father's suicide, my depression, my anxiety, all of my crushing fears and insecurities and false realities came to a crashing halt, quite literally, when I challenged God to reveal himself to me. And while there were other factors that compelled my desperate and burned out cries, my sexual shame and exhaustion were paramount catalyst in my torment too. I reached a point so dehydrated of hope and love that I wondered at times if life was even worth living anymore. I understood in many ways why my dad had put a gun to his heart and pulled the trigger. As scary as that seems, I wasn't the woman everyone believed I was. I wasn't the woman I even desired to be. And I didn't see a way out. I felt trapped by my circumstances and weighed down by my uncontrollable yet unfulfilling need for everyone else, especially men, to validate me. It was terrifying. The weight and burden and bondage of sin has the power to blind us and lead us to places that are more demonic than we'd ever like to admit or believe. The thought of taking my own life wasn't foreign to me. And while there was other sin bondage that escorted me into those thoughts, sexual bondage was a dominant power player in that deadly cocktail of warped belief. The same sexual culture that our society treats as frivolous and fun and freeing. The familiar and even comfortable host that has the power to take us by the hand into dangerous places of suffering. But God. In the depths of my pit, God collided with me. Like he did for Paul on the road to Damascus, he literally stopped me, dropped me, and blinded me with his glory. For me, the road to Damascus was an interstate between Baton Rouge and Atlanta, and he dropped me by allowing my car to wrap itself around a tree. But upside down, in that wreckage, God revealed himself to me. And while I was hanging in my brokenness, God downloaded the depths of the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ into my heart, and I, a frustrated, exhausted, worn-out wanderer, ultimately came to believe. Not because my guilt had caught up to me and I wanted to be a better person. No, I came to believe that Jesus Christ was Lord because I was met by a Holy Spirit who opened my eyes to truly see my need. I was a sinner in need of a Savior. And in that car, I was brought from death to life. My soul was resuscitated by mercy. Mercy that opened my eyes to the reality of my sin and then gently whispered that in Christ, I was redeemed. The humbling reality. Step one for me was the personal recognition of my sin and my shortcomings. I placed my faith in Jesus in that torn-up car on that November night because, really, there was no denying the non-negotiable reality of what I had experienced, of who I had experienced in that mangled Jeep. My soul was saved by God's amazing grace and by my faith to believe that he was who he said he was. But it wasn't long after the Holy Spirit filled my heart and refocused my sight that Christ himself began doing hard but holy work in my heart and my mind. One of the very first symptoms of my suffering he turned my attention toward was my sexual sin, the sexual narrative that had owned me for far too long. God leads us to reckon with our sexual sin quickly because it holds such a different seat at the table in our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 clarifies that no other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does, for sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Sexual immorality is layered and complicated and self-harming. While all sin separates us equally from God the Father, sexual sin takes things a step further by separating us from humanity and dignity toward our own bodies too. It is one that not only divides us from God, but also from ourselves as we voluntarily dismantle the very temple that houses and protects our hearts. Sexual immorality unlocks the gate of our own fortress and freely allows plunderers and thieves in to take what is not theirs to own. And for those reasons, sexual immorality deeply grieves God's heart. I would imagine it's hard for our Heavenly Father to watch us willingly tear down our own bodies. I can only imagine what it would be like as a parent to watch my daughter give of her own body recklessly. So the first place he gently guided my eyes was toward taking responsibility, conquering my dismissive mentality, and humbling myself before him with a heightened awareness of the sexual sin in me that he had sent his son to die for. That's where God leads us to begin, by first calling our reckless and self-satisfying behavior out for what it is, sin. I'll never forget the moment he delicately but unquestionably painted this reality onto my heart. Sure, I had grown up hearing all of these things. You're probably even tired of hearing me repeat them here. But there was something different that occurred in my heart one night after I had come to know Christ and set eye to page with a humbling truth I now believed to be the unquestionable word of God. I was sitting in a faith-based gathering at a neighboring university in Louisiana, waiting for the programming to start. Since I wasn't in my familiar stomping grounds, I didn't know too many people there, and as a true introvert at heart, I kept myself occupied by flipping through the pages of the Bible in my lap in hopes that people would think I was reading and wouldn't talk to me. I flipped to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, and unexpectedly swallowed a heavy dose of holy but hard reality. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, or who worship idols, or commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, or are thieves, or greedy people, or drunkards, or are abusive, or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. I had been saved by grace, yes, but I hadn't acknowledged my specific sexual sin to God yet, and the weight of those words was almost crushing. I remember my heart pounding so hard it felt like it was going to edge its way out through my ribs and out of my chest. I read and reread and reread them again and could hardly swallow the reality of where that left me. Wait, if I knew I was saved but still indulged in these things, what did that mean for me? Was I actually saved or not? Was this scripture saying that I, in my sin, was no different than someone wrestling with homosexuality? I was no different than those who openly worshipped idols? I was in likeness with a drunkard, an abusive cheater? Those people were such easy targets to throw the first stone at, but me? This applied to me? In my unrepentant sexual sin? In the sin I was still kind of trying to hide from God and hoping he didn't see? In my sexual deviance, in my struggles with porn, in my promiscuity, this reality actually applied to me? I racked my brain for a safety net of rationalizations and excuses that would exempt me from this reality, but the Holy Spirit within me wouldn't allow me to think my way out. I didn't know the theology behind these verses. I had no access to different preachers or teachers or biblical scholars' takes on the details of what these words meant in light of salvation. But to this day, I am so glad I didn't. Because the black and white words of God on that page were the simple, naked, and blunt truths my soul needed to see. It wasn't about scrutinizing and unlayering and over-assessing the context of those words. It was about humbling myself before the Lord, breathing in the truth that it was time to step away from my desperate need for justified reasoning and simply believing the truth. That there was no room in the kingdom of God for my self-satisfying justifications around impurity. I was a sinner, no matter which of those categories I fell into. We were all on level ground, no matter our struggles or bondage. I needed to repent of my sins and turn from my ways if I wanted to find rest and peace in the assuredness of my heavenly hope. I love the scripture that immediately follows those words I first saw that night. It reads, "Some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Verse 11. Those words met me with clarity. The details or varying extremity of my sexual sin didn't matter. What mattered was my willingness and humility to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in response, I would be redeemed. That love, now finally found. That was the very day that my mentality shifted from, why him, to why him. For me, the humble king who sat at my well offered me a love incomparable to what I had been chasing. When Jesus intersected the equation, he introduced immeasurable love and undeserved mercy. In every other religion, you must earn your salvation. In every other religion, your good works must add up to outweigh your sin and shame. Every other religion centers around humanity's ascension to God. But only in Christianity, in Christ alone, is forgiveness offered as a gift of grace.